Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. For this reason also, constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up to the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. For who is our hope and our joy and our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Jesus once said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And my wife is certainly one of my greatest treasures, and she brings me joy. She is a source of a good kind of pride for me. And it's not necessarily because of who she is or the things she does or even because she's so cute. Those things don't hurt. But that's not why. The main reason is that I love her. I choose to love her. And because I love her, I believe in her. I talk about her in a positive way. I'm concerned for her safety, and I'll protect her physically, and I'll protect her honor. By the way, Jerry, she bought me this shirt. So you have insulted my wife. So just keep that in mind. Watch your back. But I believe in her, and I really try to communicate that to her. I treasure her, and to a great extent, my heart is there with her. My children are my treasures. I love them, and my heart is with them. I want the best for them. It seems like every decision that I make has their spiritual welfare in mind, because they're my treasure, and my heart is there also. And I want to tell you tonight that I treasure the saints of God. I really do. Do you? Do you really treasure the saints of God? Do you love them? Well, Jesus does. As a matter of fact, we know what love is because of Jesus. He defined it in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. He demonstrated love. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He exemplified it. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And again, over in the book of John, greater love has no man than this, that He laid down His life for His friends. And immediately after that, Jesus said, and you are my friends. He described love. It's already been mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. And is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endure all things. Love never fails. Christ Jesus loves the saints. Over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, talking to the husbands, he says, Apostle Paul says, husbands, love your wives. But how? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul loved the saints. We're going to stick in 1 Thessalonians. Go back a few verses. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he said, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. He said in Philippians 1:8, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And friends, we must love the saints. They need to be our glory and our joy. They need to be, besides the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, they need to be the apple of our eyes. The people that we think about, the people that we consider, they need to be our treasures. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And when you've done that, when you say, of course I love the brothers, I love the saints, we hear the words of the Apostle Paul, still in the Thessalonian letters here, 1 Thessalonians 4:9-10, he says, now to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But listen to this. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Now, my entire life as a Christian, I've been told, and I agree with this, that we need to pray that the Lord gives us a burden for the lost. And we know, all of us who are in Christ and understand the eternal consequences of the choices that we need to make and the consequences of sin, we want to seek and save the lost. And I hope that you really believe in that. So we need to have a burden for the lost. But I want to suggest to you, as we go into my passage of Scripture, that brethren, we need to have a burden for those who have been found as well. We need to have a burden for the saved. We need to have a burden for God's people. We need to see them as great treasures. We need to see them as our joy and our glory. We need to see them as very important, as a very important part of our lives. We need to love them, be concerned for their souls, and be invested in the future of the saints. We need to believe in them. And we need to believe in their potential to be victorious. We must treasure them to the point that they are our joy and our glory. Now, why is this important? I'm going to be kind of working backwards from my passage, starting with the last one, and kind of skipping through there to help us to see why the Apostle Paul is saying this. But why is it so important that we treasure them? Well, there are a lot of reasons. We need to treasure them so because of their identity in Christ. In other words, they're new creations, they're children of God. So we need to treasure them just because of who they are. We also need to treasure them because God treasures them. God has assigned a value to every saint, and we need to acknowledge that value and see that God, when God sets a high price and a high value on someone, we believe that his assessment is accurate and we agree with him. Why else? Maybe because of our relationship with them. They are our family. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. So we need to treasure them because of that, and it's important. But there is one reason that I want to focus on tonight. One reason why I think it's important for us to understand just how valuable the saints are, just how much we ought to treasure them, just how much we ought to invest our lives in the saints of God. It is because of this. We treasure them and we love them because of the dangers out there and the threats out there are real. And if we truly treasure the saints, we'll be very interested in them being victorious in such an evil and perverse and adulterous world. You know, we need to care enough about what might happen to them as they're being attacked by Satan. You know, there are spiritual forces in this world. We're familiar with Ephesians 6:12, where it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers,
against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Satan works within the world forces. And I know if you are even slightly observant, you're seeing that going on in our world right now. The saints to whom Paul was writing had suffered the heavy hand of a world-centered society. And Mr. Hoffman has already mentioned that and alluded to these back in Acts chapter 17 in particular, about how they had suffered from not only their own countrymen. Paul mentioned that in this very text. Just like the Jews had, just like the Jewish Christians had suffered from their own countrymen. But these guys had also suffered from the Jews. The Jews didn't discriminate just against other Jews. They had suffered at the hands of Jews. We know the story as Paul went out to preach to Berea. Those from Thessalonica followed him there, the Jews there, to stop and to hinder the progression of the gospel to the Gentiles. So these saints had been subject to that. They had also suffered the constant barrage that Satan had pressed upon them. If you go over to chapter 3, and we'll allude to this just a little bit more later, you'll see that Paul wanted to come to them. He says, look at verse 5 says, of chapter 3. It says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent also to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would have been in vain." So there was this constant barrage that Satan took upon every saint of God, and he knew that was true for the Christians there in Thessalonica. You know, Paul and the Holy Spirit knew that they would be able to prevail, that these Christians would be able to prevail, if they only knew a few things. And I'm going to suggest two things here. If they only knew, number one, the strength of the opposition. You need to know the strength of the opposition. But number two, if they knew the surpassing strength that they possess in Christ. You see, it's important to know your enemy's plan, your enemy's resources, your enemy's power, and it is also important, maybe even more important, to know how these same things are about yourself, your resources, your power, your plan. It was Jesus, he said in Luke chapter 14, verse 31, "Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough to, with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? They got to think about what the enemy has, and they have to think about what they have and make an accurate assessment. Now, recently I've been trying to study history other than Western history. There's a whole background of reasons for this. But one of the reasons is I find that sometimes, even individually, we feel like that the only thing that ever happens is what happens to us. When people are going through their great joys, they feel like the world is surrounded, it seems like, individuals around their successes. And when people are having a hard time and a difficult time and a struggle, it seems like individuals often will get so self-centered that it's almost like the rest of the world doesn't even go on while they're struggling. And they forget. You know the mentality, you've probably had it. You know, I know everybody has problems, but man, mine are the worst. You probably felt that way before. So as I've been considering this, I've been thinking, you know, well, maybe I felt like that just as an American. And I've been reading the history of different nations. I was interested in talking with Bruno on the way over here. I said, "Bruno, I've been doing this." I said, "How far back is the written history of Togo?" And he said, "Well, there's not a lot before the 1800s. Because that's when the Europeans came in." He said, "But we still get some of that history that was passed down by tradition, and some of it was written out about when a lot of folks came earlier to get slaves, and I'm sure there were many, many battles there." But I've been really interested. And as I was studying this, I found a little bit of Korean history, and I'm probably going to botch up a lot of words here, so just get ready. And for the translator here, I'm going to apologize ahead of time, because it's a lot of words here. I'll try not to use too many of them. But in October 26th, 1597, there was a battle known as the Battle of, here again, Myeongnyang. Okay, I'm not going to say it again. Okay, so I'm just going to say the battle. Well, there was a war between Korea and a newly unified Japan. And Japan had actually made some inroads in a land invasion of the Korean Peninsula there. And an interesting thing, there was an admiral, we're going to call him Admiral Yi. He had other names, but we're going to call him Admiral Yi. In the midst of all the political trouble, had been put in prison by his enemies, even though he had always been, according to their history, a very loyal man. He had been put in prison, was sentenced to death, but that didn't happen. He was demoted and tortured. And while that happened, another general by the name of Admiral Wan, we're going to call him Admiral Wan, okay? He took this fleet, and Korea had a fleet of 63 ships, and he built it up to over 166 ships. And so there's a great thing. I mean, it's a great power. And if you ever look at some of the Korean ships during this time, it's just amazing. They were sail ships, but also they had the people down in the bottom, you know, with the paddles and the rudder. It was just amazing to see how, and if you say the history, how fast these huge ships could go. But this guy, he was foolish. Because he was so arrogant, he knew his own power, but he didn't know the enemy's strength. And in one great battle, the Japanese Empire destroyed all but 10 ships of that fleet. And so there they are, with absolutely no navy. So, of course, then, when they're at their worst point, they call the man that they're torturing, Admiral Yi, back and say, "You got to come help us round up the military. Get these last 10 ships, take them in, and come and join us on the ground war." And Admiral Yi was like, "Now, wait a minute. I believe we can take them on. Now, here's the problem. There are 10, and they rounded up a few more. There were ended up being 13 Korean ships against over 300 Japanese ships. And so the emperor is like, "There's no way that you can win." And he's like, "Yes, I can. I know I can because I know our strength. I know where the Japanese want to come because they were trying to give reinforcements and supplies to the ground troops." And Admiral Yi knew that if he stopped them, that they could win this battle. They could turn the battle around. He said, "I can stop them." The emperor said, "You are crazy." All of his advisors said, "There's no way that 13 ships can stop 300 plus ships." So here's the thing. Admiral Yi knew his plan, and he knew the weakness. He knew the strength. He knew it was great, but he knew the weakness of the Japanese Navy, because the Japanese Navy wasn't familiar with everything and the seas and the straits that were there present in Korea. And so he lured them in to this strait. I said I wasn't going to say it again. The Strait of Nyongyang. You know, you can get on YouTube and type in a word and press play, and they'll let you pronounce anything. I even got some crazy French words so I could pronounce them correctly for my class. We had a lot of fun last year doing that because we all used our best French accent, and we would say it just with great fervor. There's no Korean words on there. I'm like, I'm just going to have to give my best. So here we go. The Strait of Nyongyang, okay? And so, interesting thing there. It was very narrow, and the currents would change every 3 hours. Every 3 hours, the current would change direction. So Admiral Yi knew that, and he knew that he could use that to his advantage. So with those 10 ships, he went out there, anchored them, aimed his cannons, and nearly destroyed 30 of the Japanese ships and ran the Japanese Navy away. And he was able to do this because he knew the enemy's strength, he knew the enemy's weaknesses, he knew their plans, and he knew his own strength. And he stuck with it. By the way, there was a movie. As I was reading this, I found out there was a movie made about this. It's called The Admiral Roaring Current. And I went and watched it. It's all subtitles. That drives me crazy. I'm trying to read and trying to watch at the same time, trying to figure out what's going on. Because the action was just so great, I didn't want to read. So I'm sitting there going, yeah, and all these words. And I'm hearing the passion, and I'm trying to read the subtitles with the passion that the actors are speaking the language that I don't understand. So I'm having a hard time, but it was a great movie. So you ought to look that up. We read over in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 that Hezekiah, who had turned to the Lord, was battling with the Assyrians. And when it seemed like the odds were against them, King Hezekiah said, wait a minute, let's just go cut off their water supply and let's see how they do then. Let's stand strong. And then when the people were still doubting, he said these words in verse 7 of chapter 32. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only the arm of the flesh. But with us is the Lord, our God, to help us to fight our battles. You see, and the people rallied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And the reason that they did was Hezekiah wasn't foolish. He said, look at their horns, look at their might. He said, you have to understand this. Their strength is only the arm of the flesh. We have the strength of the Lord. He knew his enemy's strength, he knew his enemy's weaknesses, and he understood his own power. My favorite Bible example is from 2 Kings chapter 6. I love the Acts head story there at the beginning, too. But anyway, we have that story of Elisha and the Armenians, and the king there had made all these plans to attack Israel, and all of a sudden Israel just knew what happened. Knew their plans, and they would avoid the traps, and the king was like, man, there's a spy in our midst. And everybody's like, no, it's this prophet. It seems that you whisper in your bedroom. He knows, and he proclaims to the king there. And so they're going after Elijah. So they're at Dothan, and we'll pick up in verse 15. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. And he brought them into Samaria. It's just a wonderful story. I keep on telling the stories. It's so exciting. But here's the thing. Elisha was not foolish. He knew the strength of his enemy, but he also knew the strength of his God. You see, when we see these things, when we know these things, we can be strong. The Thessalonian Christians, as well as us, they needed to know the strength of the opposition, and we must not be unaware of his schemes. First of all, we need to know his intention. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You see, Satan's not just trying to aggravate us, okay? Satan's not just trying to make our life a little bit more difficult. He's trying to destroy you. Revelation chapter 12, in particular in verse 17, it talks about the great dragon that's cast down from heaven, and his plans are thwarted. He just gets so angry and almost irrationally out of control, it seems like. It says in verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children to keep the commandments of God and to hold the testimony of Jesus. And he's angry, and he's out. And I say he's not dumb, but he is a little bit irrational. Is there any way he's going to win? Is there any way possible he's going to be victorious? Yet he still fights with anger and with hatred. And that's one of the reasons Paul wanted to get to these saints, as we read earlier in chapter 3, so that the tempter would not tempt them and that his work would not be in vain. See, friends, that's the problem with persecution. Persecution brings about perhaps the greatest temptations of all. You know, sexual temptations that's a great temptation. The temptation for power and money, those are great temptations. But the greatest temptation that exists out there is the temptation of disbelief. The temptation that you cannot make it with God. You see, when persecution comes, the point is not to make things difficult, but to weaken the focus and the faith of the saint who is being persecuted. Now, we all know, and Mr. Wilson alluded to it already tonight, the Kim Davis issue, the clerk who has been put in jail or was put in jail for a contempt of court because of her conviction. But I want you to know this. We're all in our uproar because she had to go to prison. And that is bad.
That's a terrible thing to have to happen. But I want you to remember that Peter said we should not be surprised when such things happen. Yet it seems like everybody's so surprised. They're so surprised that it happens, no matter what. See, my concern is that the threat of danger is going to tempt weak Christians to fold like a house of cards and compromise their faith as they continue to come. And if you don't know already, there are many, many people who claim to be Christians who are as weak as dishwater. It's just the truth. They often bend and give in with a societal pressure comes up. When any pressure comes, you know, if there's a ball game they like, they'll miss the assembly of the saints. Any pressure comes, they fold somewhat. So what do you think is going to happen when the threat of prison is real? What do you think is going to happen? If little silly things like arguments or little silly things like somebody insults the color of your shirt will make you mad at somebody. If little things like that happen, what about the threat of prison? I think it was this time last year that I read a familiar verse from Jeremiah 12:5. It says, if you have run with the footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Now, when I read that before, I never imagined that this time during family camp that we would actually see the beginnings of this kind of thing happening. If we can't stand and be faithful and get along and serve the Lord when things are just as easy as can be, how in the world are we going to do it when the persecution starts? How is it going to happen? You see, Satan is no joke. You know, when preachers get up there and they talk about how powerless they are, I'm going to cast you out in the name of Jesus, get out of him. And they're all belittling Satan. I think it's almost like they consider Satan a joke. Paul said, we wanted to come to you more than once, but yet what? Satan hindered us. He's no joke. Think about the seven sons of Sceva over there in Acts chapter 19. They thought Satan was a joke. But Satan showed them and beat them up and cast them out. I know who Jesus is, I know who Paul is, but who are you? An interesting story we were mentioning the other night in one of my Bible studies from Jude chapter 1, obviously, verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, you think, what in the world? But anyway, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You see, Satan is not a joke. This is not about him just making our life tough. This is about salvation. So I just want you to understand, maybe we need to open our eyes to the strengths and the tactics of the enemy, because it's coming quickly. And it's coming maybe in ways that we have not ever even thought about. It's coming here in the United States. So we should know that. But we should also know, and maybe even more, maybe even focus on this, the surpassing greatness of what we have in Christ. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul praying for the Ephesians there, he prayed that they would know the hope of his calling, that they would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward them who believe. We need to know this. If we're going to win, we're going to have victory, we need to know it. Christians should know God's ability to use evil intentions for his good. You know, this lady was not the first person in history to get put in jail by evil people for doing the right thing. You know, Joseph, when he was sold into slavery by his brothers, he made the most interesting statement. He said, what you meant for evil, God has caused and used for good. See, God can do that. And he's able to make things work for our good. Listen to what Paul said about his imprisonment. He said in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the course of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. You see, we need to know those things, but especially tonight, as we consider our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it is most important that we know. And as we're talking about the love of the brethren, and I need to let you know that I love you. I hope that I've proven to my church family here that I've loved them. You might say, you shouldn't have to prove yourself. I want to prove myself. I want to prove myself to the brethren that I love them. And if you really love the brethren, and you want them to have this victory, we need to make sure that we do everything we can to help them to see the power of the Word of God. Because it is the power of the Word of God that's going to give this victory. It is the power within the Word of God that is going to help them overcome this perverse generation. It is the power of the Word of God that is going to help any Christian overcome Satan. Our text tonight says in verse 13, "When you received the Word of God from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of man, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." You think Paul knew that his Word was the Word of God? Do you think he was convinced of that? Well, he was. 1 Corinthians 14:37, he said, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that these things which are like to you are the Lord's commandments." He knew that his Word was the Word of God. Peter knew that Paul's Word were the Word of God. He said in 2 Peter 3:16, "As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." Peter knew it. The way to be victorious over the forces of this darkness, the way to overcome the mighty strength of the devil, is for the saints to have some faith. And if we love them, for our joy and our glory, we will do everything that we can help them to have faith in two particular things. One is to have faith that this is the Word of God. And second, to have faith that this Word is able to perform a great work in each of us. We need to know it. If we're going to overcome, we have to believe this is the Word of God and that it is able to perform a work in us. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Yes. Do you? Okay, good. Now, I'm going to ask you this. Do you believe that it is able to perform a work in you? Do you believe it? Okay. Now, I'm going to be a little silly here. Do you really believe? And I know that's such a subjective word. But I want you to think about this. Do you really believe it? Now, the Bible kind of talks in these terms at times. Jesus, when telling a parable, he didn't say, "Thus God will do to you if you don't forgive your brother." He says, "If you don't forgive other people from the what? From the heart." See, you can't just say, "Oh yeah, I forgive." That's easy enough to say. But do you really forgive? Do you really forgive from the heart? It's interesting that Jesus didn't say, "You got to love God." Everybody says that. He says, "Well, you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." In other words, do you really love Him? Over in the book of Acts chapter 8, we have Philip saying, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, "If you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord." And he didn't say just believe. He said believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, here's the thing. Do we really believe that this Word, the Bible, is the Word of God? Are you convinced? Let's use the word that Brother Hoffman used tonight. Are you convicted that it is? Are you able to both defend what you believe about the Bible and persuade others that the Bible is the Word of God? This is important for so many reasons. But for two, I want to suggest. First of all, because people have doubts. And they're not always hostile doubts. Sometimes they're honest doubts.
And we've got to be able to help them sort through it to understand that there's reason to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But the one that I want to suggest is the most important for our context here is that doubt is contagious. Do you know that? Doubt is very contagious. And if you are not convinced, if you do not take this as the Thessalonian Christians did, as not the word of man, but what it actually is, what it really is, the word of God, you might find that you can have doubt yourself. You need to really, really believe it. Now, when I do my own Bible studies, I try to make sure that I understand just the severity of that and the depth of that concept. And when I do my own studies, I say this sometimes out loud before I get started. I say, Phil, this is the Word of God. And I just put that in my mind so I can understand just how serious that is. And I'll sometimes say that even to my children before we start studying. You know, with my experience with Mormons that I still continue to have on occasion, you know, they ask me and they challenge me to read the Book of Mormon. And of course I say that I will, and I did. Read the whole thing. I was raised on the King James Version, and you'll notice that actually it was a very smart thing that Joseph Smith had the Book of Mormon written in King James language because it seemed like the Word of God to people then. It kind of stuck with them. But I remember when I first started reading that, it was interesting because he plagiarized the Word of God so much. There were times when I was reading it casually that I had, without even suggesting, I don't even know how to explain it, I had the sensation that I was reading the Word of God. Has anybody ever done that? I just had this sensation because it seemed so much like the other. And so I started saying as I was studying it before I read it, this is not the Word of God. And I could do that. This wasn't psychological. I could do that because they had already confessed to me that they couldn't prove it. They'd already said, oh, we can't prove it. Just pray it and the Lord lets you know it. There's no way we can prove it. If you can't prove it, what good is it? You see, if we treasure the saints, if they are indeed our glory and our joy, then we should consider reinforcing their faith and confidence in the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. And we have all kinds of, here, more than anywhere in the world, we have all kinds of resources for that. We have the booklet. We have Brother Luke with Targeting the Truth. We have so many things and so many resources to help. If we love them, if we treasure them, to help them to understand it's the Word of God. You know, my son, Josiah, he asked me the question that probably most parents hate to hear, because he would sit in some of these studies with me, with the Mormons. And he said, Dad, why do we believe that the Bible is true? Why is the Bible true and their Bible and their book not true? And he might say, your heart might would drop. Mine didn't. I was kind of excited about it because I'd rather him deal with this now than deal with it later. While he's under my roof, and I can show him. And I believed it enough that I can convince him. So we're studying these things out. But a lot of people aren't convinced because, I'll tell you why they're not convinced, because they don't read it or study it or memorize it. If they really, I'll use that word again, really believed that it was the Word of God and it really came down from the Creator of the universe, and this was really breathed by the only sovereign, why would you be reluctant to read it? Reluctant to study it? So not only do we need to really believe that it's the work of God, but maybe even the next step, do we really believe that it is able to perform its work in us? And I'll tell you, the Bible performs lots of work. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is imperishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God." It causes us to be born again. It builds faith. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. It sanctifies. This word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It judges the intentions and the thoughts of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and of the spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this is what I want to end with tonight. It transforms. But we, 2 Corinthians 3:18,
But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, I don't want to go through all the proofs here, but we know that the mirror is the completed New Testament. And we know that as we study and see the glory of Christ in the mirror, that it changes us and it transforms us from glory to glory into that image of Jesus. The question is, do we really believe it? And I need to tell you, over the last 6 months, I've had a number of people tell me, not fighting me, not trying to disprove anything, but just saying the words, I know what the Bible says. I know about the new creation. I know about, you know, who the Bible how God identifies me. I know what the Bible says about being transformed. But I'm just having a hard time believing it. Look at our text again. It says in verse 13, for what it really is, the Word of God which performs its work in who? You who what? Believe. God's not going to force Himself, force His transformation upon those of us who don't believe. Now, nobody has said that to me argumentatively, like, I don't believe any of this stuff. They were saying they were having a hard time processing this. And so I've been very excited to be able to help them see it and study and understand it. And I just want to give you three things tonight. How can I help the saints understand this? Because this is how they're going to overcome. This is how they're going to overcome the attacks of Satan and the attacks of this perverse generation. They're going to do it through the power of the Word of God by believing that it's the Word of God and believing that it's able to work in them. I want to suggest three ways that you can help the saints. If you love them, if they're your treasure, if they're your joy and your glory, you can help the saints understand this by, number one, first being a doer and not just a hearer. You know, when you're doing things and not just hearing it, when you're doing it and not just teaching it, you find yourself seeing God transforming your life. And you can convince somebody else of something much more easily if you're convinced of it yourself. So you be a doer, not just a hearer. You be someone who's gazing into that mirror, the glory of Christ, and being changed, not just someone who says this happened. So if you want to help them, make sure that you believe it and you're doing it. The second thing is, by proving what the will of God is. There's so many verses that talk about this. Jesus said, produce fruit and thus prove that you are my disciple. Please don't ever say, I have nothing to prove to anybody. Just get that out. We need to get ourselves out of anything. You've got a lot to prove to people. As a matter of fact, in our text, go back to chapter 1 and verse 5. Mr. Hoffman read it tonight. Last part there says, just as you knew what time of men we proved to be among you for your sake. If you want to help people understand the transformative power of God, why don't you prove to them in their doubt and in their struggle and maybe in their immaturity, it might help them to see God changing you. It might help them to see it. It helps you to have the conviction as you're growing, but prove what the will of God is. Prove it. And also I want to suggest, number three, by encouraging them in what you know they are capable of. You know, I can't have faith for anyone, and you can't have faith for anyone. Not a saving faith anyway. But there are times when I've had people have more faith in me than I've had in myself. And I needed that. I needed that at that moment. I needed somebody to come to me with a Philippians 4:8 and remind me of how I can think and how this is going to help me move forward. I needed them to believe that I could do it. I needed people to come and remind me that I was a new creation and encourage me and believe in me. I needed people to come up and call me a saint when all I could consider is how bad I am and how much I'm struggling. I needed somebody to be present, positive, affirmative to me when I was nothing but just negative on myself. You know, when you try to have the faith not just in yourself, but in the faith in the other Christians, as God is working through them, it can really encourage them in their growth. If you love the saints, if you treasure them, We're going to help them to understand that God's Word can mightily work in them. Now, I love the passage that I was given tonight because, believe it or not, the second sermon that I ever preached was from this passage a long time ago, and it was terrible. I hope it was better tonight. It was just horrible. But I remember that passage, and what got me was Paul said, I wanted to come to you more than once, but Satan hindered. And I remember this. I actually entitled it, A Burden for the Sage. That's what I entitled it. God wants us to love one another and care enough about one another that we invest our time in one another. And for our text tonight, the time we need to invest is helping them to believe that the Bible is the Word of God and believing that it will do a work within them. So I encourage you, as you treasure and as you love one another, help increase their faith and help them to have this conviction so that they can move forward and be victorious because the times are evil. Thank you, brother.